Now we're coming in our Bibles this evening to the book of Ezra. The book of Ezra. We have finished 1st and 2nd Chronicles and in our series Christ in All the Scriptures. Tonight we're going to look at Ezra, and next Sunday, it is me, it's not Pastor Wilson coming next Sunday, but I will be here and we will be looking at Christ in Nehemiah next Sunday night, God willing, and then that will do us as we move into our drive-in season. So do please be much in prayer for that as we run from the 20th of June through to the end of October. So do please keep that in your prayers, and there'll be different people testifying as we done last year. So do please keep each of these folks in your mind. I'll announce more details next week. But this evening we're Christ in Ezra, and we're going to read from Ezra chapter 3. We're going to stand together as has been our custom and take our reading from Ezra chapter 3 down to verse number 7. So let's stand as a congregation as we read God's word together down to verse 7. And when the seventh month was come and the children of Israel were in the cities, the people gathered themselves together as one man to Jerusalem. Then stood up Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, and his brethren, the priests, and Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and his brethren, and builded the altar of the God of Israel to offer burnt offerings thereon, as it is written in the law of Moses, the man of God. And they set the altar upon his bases, for fear was upon them because of the people of those countries. And they offered burnt offerings thereon unto the Lord, even burnt offerings morning and evening. They kept also the feast of tabernacles, as it is written, and offered the daily burnt offerings by number, according to the custom, as the duty of every day required. And afterward offered the continual burnt offering, both of the new moons and of all the set feasts of the Lord that were consecrated, and of every one that willingly offered a freewill offering unto the Lord. From the first day of the seventh month began they to offer burnt offerings unto the Lord. But the foundation of the temple was not yet, or the temple of the Lord was not yet laid. They gave money also unto the masons, unto the carpenters, and meat and drink and oil unto them of Zidon, and to them of Tyre, to bring cedar trees from Lebanon to the Sea of Joppa, according to the grant that they had of Cyrus, king of Persia. Ending there at verse 7, you can take your seats. I don't know if you can cast your mind back to the last time that you were on holiday, but I want to ask you, what do you do, or what's the first thing you do when you get home? Probably most people know what they do before they go. Rachel frantically tidies the house and washes the beds, and you sort of think, for why? So as when somebody breaks in, it's a nice, clean, and tidy house. I'm not really sure why, but what's the first thing you do when you come home? There's those who come straight home, and they unpack more or less as soon as they come through the door. They get the washing done and put the suitcases away. Maybe you come in through the door and you lift the bundle of posts and you open it. Maybe you, if you have dogs, you go and you collect your dogs from wherever they've been staying. Maybe you just sit down, get a cup of tea and relax. You go and visit family you haven't seen in a couple of weeks. You cut the grass. Whatever it is, we all have different things that we do as soon as we arrive back home from holidays. But essentially, whatever we do is really the first thing and getting back into our normal routine of life. Holidays are over. Normal life will resume, and we've got to get back into the routine again. Well, you know, Ezra is the story of a national homecoming. It's a story of the national homecoming of Israel. And chapter number 3 records essentially what they do upon arriving home. The first thing that Israel does when they get back home again. To set a little bit of the context, Israel has been exiled in Babylon for some 70 years. Remember how that they had been carried off captive as a result of their backsliding, as a result of their turning from the Lord. And they've been in Babylon for those 70 years. And really you could say that the nation is at their very lowest point. Israel is at its lowest point nationally. The northern kingdom had fallen to the Assyrians in 722 BC. The southern kingdom of Judah fell later, but it did fall in 587 BC, thus ceasing to exist as an independent nation. Spiritually, the northern kingdom had succumbed to idolatry, while the southern kingdom had succumbed to apathy. And really, we find Israel in an awful state when we think of where they had come from, as we think of their high days during the days of David and during the days of Solomon. And yet by the time just prior to Ezra, Israel was spiritually rock bottom. They're living in a foreign place. They have descended from their heights of glory, and they have ended up in exile as judgment from God. You see, it's always a dangerous thing to go away from God. Israel had departed from God. For many years, God had been patient with them until finally the time came when they were exiled under judgment. As a result, and you can read of that in the story of Daniel or the book of Jeremiah and Lamentations as he comes up to that exile. But as a result of that invasion by Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, Jerusalem was decimated. The city of Zion, that great city of David, the city that housed the beautiful temple of Solomon, Jerusalem was decimated by Nebuchadnezzar and his armies. And the temple was destroyed. That beautiful temple that we have learned about and we will learn about, it was really destroyed. And the people, they were displaced. People, all the brilliant people like Daniel and his companions, and really Israel was left in an awful state. But you know, thankfully, that's not where the story of Israel's history ends, because what we see in Israel and the story of Ezra is that God's chastening hand does not rest heavy on his people forever. You see, God is a loving heavenly Father, and any father who loves his children will discipline them. And the Lord loves us too much to let us go our own way, and God had let Israel go their own way for so long. But God had to chasten them. But you know, the thing about the Lord is he doesn't chasten his people forever. And though no season of chastening is pleasant when we're in it, God does not put his heavy hand upon us forever. He does not cast his own people away from him. Maybe you have been the subject of the chastening hand of the Lord, and tonight you feel that there's no road back. Tonight you feel that God could never take you back. Well, here's the wonderful truth, that God does not and cannot cast his own away forever. You know, when we're truly saved, we're placed into the hand of the Father. No man can pluck us out of it. In fact, if you listen to these words that the Lord writes of Israel in Isaiah 49 and verse 15, he says, "Can a woman forget her sucking child, that she should not have compassion on the son of her womb? Yea, they may forget, yet will I not forget thee. Behold, I have graven thee upon the palms of my hands. Thy walls are continually before me." And you know, that's a lovely verse that reminds us that not only is Israel graven on the palms of God's hand, but all of his people. And you know, God, just like a mother that deeply loves her child, cannot turn her back upon it. Even though she should, God says, "I will never forsake or forget one of his own." That was the story of Ezra. At the end of the exile to Babylon, God stirred the heart of the pagan king Cyrus. And of course, the king was in the hand of the Lord. And this pagan king, God stirred his heart to issue a decree. And he permitted the Jews finally to leave Babylon and return to their land, return home and rebuild their lives and rebuild their land and to begin again nationally and to begin again personally and ultimately to begin again spiritually. So Ezra, it's not just the story of a homecoming, but it's also a wonderful story about restoration. It's tied in with the book of Nehemiah, and the two partner together, but the story of Ezra is split into two parts. Ezra chapters 1 to 6 covers a 23-year period and the first return of the Jews from captivity, and that's led by a man that we read of in chapter 2, a man called Zerubbabel, and that period began with Cyrus's decree to leave Babylon, and it ended with the rebuilding again of the temple. The second part of Ezra's story is from chapter 7 to 10, and that's 60 years later when Ezra himself led a second group of exiles back to Israel. The book of Ezra is a wonderful book, but you know, ultimately it's the story about second chances with God. Do you know we have a great God that doesn't just give us a first chance or a second chance? He's a God of countless second chances. The book of Ezra is a story that proves that no matter how low we sink, no matter how far we fall, no matter how dark the day, we can always begin again with God. You know, I want that to be an encouragement to the believer tonight, because every day we feel the Lord. Every day we let the Lord down and we strive to do better, but isn't it lovely to know that we can never fall so far that we fall out of the hand of the Lord? Psalm 37 and 24, speaking of the godly person, the psalmist says, "Though he fall, he shall not be utterly cast down, for the Lord upholdeth him with his hand." How David was a man that fell on more than one occasion, but he was a man who proved the second chances of God. Israel had fallen far from God, but the book of Ezra is a record of a God of second chances. And the whole story of redemption is one of a humanity that fell, humanity that was made by God, created in the image of God, yet man fell. But through Jesus Christ, we have a great story, a story of good news, a story of a second chance, the story of a new beginning. Ezra chapter 3 records what this first group of returned Israelites did first when they came back, not from a holiday, but really from a horror living in Babylon. What the verses we have read, we discover that they gather at Jerusalem in the seventh month. Now that's very important, because the seventh month in the Jewish religious calendar was an important month spiritually. It was the month when the Jews celebrated the Day of Atonement and the Feast of Trumpets and the Feast of Tabernacles, and some of those are mentioned here in the verses that we read. But what we find this group doing is that they come together and they hear God's word. We read of that in verse 2. "Then stood up Jeshua, the son of Josedech, and his brethren, the priests, and Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and his brethren, and builded the altar of the God of Israel to offer burnt offerings thereon, as it is written in the law of Moses, the man of God." So it seems that they had somehow remembered God's word. They had maybe heard God's word. But the important thing is that they heeded God's word when they came together. They started off with where they went wrong. They started off where they left off when they departed from the ways and the word of God. Remember, they have returned to a city in ruins. Jerusalem was in ruins, and yet amidst the city in ruins, the first step in rebuilding their lives was the restoration of national worship. Remember, the temple was at the heart of the Jewish community, but within the temple, there was something else that was so vitally important to their worship. And we read of it here. The first thing that these Jews do when they return to the land is that they rebuild the broken down altar. You see, in the court of the temple, between the gate and the door of the temple, stood this great altar. And this was the altar that Solomon had built. It was the one that superseded the altar in the tabernacle. This was an altar that had a base of stone, and it was overlaid in bronze, and there was a ramp up to it. This was a huge altar. It was brass overlaid with stone, as I've said. It was 30 feet square. It was 15 feet high. And this was the place, the central place, where the nation would bring their sacrifices and offer sacrifices to the Lord. But during the exile and during the invasion by Nebuchadnezzar, the altar was broken down, along with the temple. But the first thing that this people done when they came back was rebuild the altar of God. And it's in both the act and the altar that we find Christ in the book of Ezra. He is elsewhere, but I want to look at this particular act because this is a pivotal portion in the return of the Jews to their land. First of all, as we consider Christ and Ezra, as we consider this rebuilding of the altar, I want you to see, first of all, the priority in rebuilding this altar. Verse number 2 says this: "Then stood up Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, and his brethren of the priests, and Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and his brethren, and builded the altar of the God of Israel, to offer burnt offerings thereon, as it is written in the law of Moses, the man of God. And they set the altar upon his bases." And then when you come down to verse number 6, it says, "From the first day of the seventh month began they to offer burnt offerings unto the Lord, but the foundation of the temple of the Lord was not yet laid." We read in these verses that these returning Jews made it their priority to rebuild this broken down altar. How easy it would have been to have started with rebuilding the temple, to get the big building back first, to get the visual focal point built, to get the priests back to their place of work, to get the people back to their place of worship, to restore this great building, to make sure that it was put in place. And you know, the priority is just to get the building built, and then we can work on all the bits around it. We can rebuild the wall, and we can rebuild the altar, and we can set up the sea, and you know, we can do all these other things. But let's get the building built. That's the most important. But yet what we find is when they returned to Jerusalem, they made it a priority not to rebuild the temple, but to rebuild the altar. They made it a priority to get the platform for sacrifice rebuilt before the place of service. You see, they got the order right. They made it a priority to rebuild the platform for sacrifice before rebuilding the place for service. You see, so often we have it the other way around. But sacrifice comes before service. And we need to remember that as Christians, that sacrifice comes before service. And so it was upon the altar that burnt offerings and sin offerings and etc. took place. And these Jews, as they returned back to Jerusalem, they didn't want to delay in getting back to this all-important penitential and worshipful practice that so often took place upon the altar. Seemingly, they saw this holy seventh month approaching, and so they wanted to start a rite, because when you read from verse number 6, you'll see that it was from the first day of the seventh month they began to offer burnt offerings. So it seems that they had started to work before the seventh month. They seen this month approaching. They knew that they needed the altar, and so they set about rebuilding. They picked the altar up from amidst the ruins, and they set it up among the ruins. Now that's significant. They didn't relocate it for convenience or preference, take it to a better place. The Lord wanted the altar in Zion. And they put it back where it once stood. From the first day of that month, they began to offer burnt offerings unto the Lord. They started off, and they went back to where they went wrong. Do you know, when we wander away from God, and the hymn puts it so well, "Prone to wander oft, I feel it when we wander away from God, rebuilding the altar in our hearts is the first step in our restoration." Getting back to the place and coming back to the person through whom we can draw nigh unto God. You see, that's what the altar was. The altar was a place where man could approach God, and we'll look at that in a moment. And you know, the Hebrew writer tells us that Christ and his cross are the new altar. We don't have a physical altar today because Christ came to fulfill that. And you know, in Hebrews chapter 13, there was a great argument being made to those Jews who boasted so much in the altar and all the Jewish rituals and the things that Christ had came to fulfill. And in Hebrews 13 and 10, the writer says, we, that's the believer, we have an altar whereof they have no right to eat which serve the tabernacle. We have a special altar. We have a separate altar. We have a sanctified altar. And our altar isn't a physical piece of stone and brass, but our altar is a person, the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the one through whom we can have access to God. And you know, maybe tonight you're far away from the Lord. Maybe tonight you've wandered from God. Maybe tonight you're not in the place where you are. Oh, let me say tonight, it's good to get back to church. Oh, it's really important if you're not here tonight. It's so good, and it'll be great to have you back to church. If we're far away from the Lord, it's good to get back to church. And it's good to want back to our commission, what we were doing before we wandered from the Lord. But here's the thing, we must make it our priority to get back to the cross, to get back to Christ. Because there's many tonight, many Christians. And here's the challenge to us as believers, and we're here at church, and we've got a commission. But could it be that we're far from Christ? That the altar's broken down in our heart? We're in the right place, and we're seeking to fulfill the right purpose, but we're far from the person that it's all about. Maybe tonight you're not saved. Maybe you come to church. Maybe you're involved in some kind of commissioning in church, but you've never been to the cross. You don't know Christ. F.B. Meyer said, this is the first thing that must be done before our temple building or other undertakings can be crowned with success. The new start that God Himself was giving would have been invalidated without the altar, which meant forgiveness for the past and renewed consecration for the future. You see, the Pharisees in the Lord's day, they wanted to go about the service. They wanted to go about the service of God. But they didn't want to know the Savior of God. They wanted the activity without the altar. Oh, I want to say tonight, maybe your life's a mess. What a joy to know that amidst the ruins of our life, we have an altar. From amidst the rubble of bad decisions and bitter experiences, oh, I encourage you and implore you tonight, look for the cross because it's there. Set it back up in the place that it once stood. That's what these Jews done. They set it up in the place that it once stood. Set the cross back up where it once stood in your heart. Put Christ back to the place that He once sat, the center of our life and upon the throne of our heart. Oh, put Him back. Make it a priority in rebuilding the altar and coming back to the place of consecration. We have the priority in rebuilding this altar. But secondly, I want you to see that we have the purpose of recommissioning this altar. If you look at verses 3 down to verse number 6, we read the whole purpose of recommissioning this altar. They set the altar upon his basis, for fear was upon them because of the people of those countries. And they offered burnt offerings thereon unto the Lord, even burnt offerings morning and evening. They also kept the Feast of Tabernacles, as it is written, and offered the daily burnt offerings by number, according to the custom, as the duty of every day required, and afterward offered the continual burnt offering, both of the new moons, and of all the set feasts of the Lord that were consecrated, and of every one that willingly offered a freewill offering unto the Lord. And from the first day of the seventh month began they to offer burnt offerings unto the Lord. You know, the altar had a very significant purpose. It was the place of sacrifices. I've already said it stood between the gate and the door of the temple. And you know, you couldn't go into the temple without first going to the altar. It was the place where we read here that they offered burnt offerings on morning and evening. And you know, even when we go back to before the temple, when we go to the tabernacle, God ultimately designed the altar to be a place where the one bringing the offering would and could be accepted for him to make an atonement for him. That's what we read in Leviticus 1 and verse 4. It was a place where man, in this temporary time before Christ would come and fulfill it, where man could be accepted before God. But he had to bring an offering and put it on the altar. It was of the altar that the Lord said in Exodus 29 and 43, that there I will meet with the children of Israel. It was a meeting place. You know, the altar was a place of consecration, and it was a place of communion. It was a place of sacrifice. It was a place of atonement. It was a place of acceptance. And you know, they could rebuild the temple, and they could restore the community, and they could set up the priesthood, and they could set up all the furniture. But so long as the altar lay in ruins, there was no place for the people to meet with God. Distance would still exist between the two. You would have activity, but no atonement, and God wouldn't be pleased with that. And you know what reminds us tonight? That no matter what we seek to do to try and please God, if we ignore the cross, we cannot have redemption, restoration, or a relationship with God. All these Jews could have built a temple more splendid than Solomon. They could have been busy, and they could have been as committed as anybody could possibly be to the work of God. But if it was a place where there was no sacrifice, if there was a place where there was no bloodshed, if there was a place where there was no altar, then God couldn't look upon it. God still would not be able to meet with man, and man not able to meet with God, because the altar was missing. And that's why it had to be restored. You see, in Hebrews 9 and 22, we read that almost all things are by the law purged with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. It's the fundamental thing. It's the central thing of the Christian faith. If we bypass the cross, if there's no cross, then there's nothing. But you know, here's the thing. We can get our lives straightened out. We can try and solve our ruin with reform. We can get rid of the rubble and the rubbish of our lives. But here's the thing, nothing will be right until we get right with God. If you're not saved tonight, you're trying to fix your life through every other avenue, I want to tell you tonight, nothing will be right until we get right with God. Christian tonight, things are going wrong, you're in a bad place. Deep down, you know the real reason is because, like Israel, you've wandered from the Lord, and yet you're trying to go on. Nothing will be right until you get right with God again. Until you build the altar again. Until you come back to the altar in the place of consecration. Until you come back to the cross. Oh, the little hymn says there's a way back to God from the dark paths of sin. There's a door that is open, and you may go in. At Calvary's cross is where you begin when you come as a sinner to Jesus. If you want to be saved tonight, you've got to come to the cross. Oh, we want to see you in church, and we want to see you showing an interest in the things of God. But you've got to come back to the cross, because it was at the cross where God dealt once and for all with the problem of sin. Furthermore, there was another month of feasts arriving. And so this was another reason for the recommissioning of the altar right away. They couldn't celebrate these feasts without an altar. They could have taken the approach, well, you know, we'll get on with rebuilding everything else, and sure, we'll leave it till next year. What does it matter if sure another season of feasts slips past, if another seventh month slips by, another one will come next year. And you know, that kind of approach is what landed Israel in exile in the first place. But these returned Israelites couldn't do that. We read in verse 3 that fear was upon them because of the people of those countries. They wanted to get back to the place and practice of obedience. They didn't want and they couldn't let another year slip by. They had to get the altar back going again. They had to get it recommissioned again so as they didn't miss another 7th month. Oh, is there one tonight and you know that you're not in the right place with the Lord? You're building bits and pieces again. You've started clearing the rubble, but really tonight, you're in no hurry to get back to God. Content to let your relationship with Christ lie in the ruins. Content to let communion with God be broken. Maybe tonight you're just content to tick along. And you've said, well, you know, I'll leave it the next year. Maybe a young person tonight, oh, I'll leave it the next week. I'll leave it till I'm a little bit older and then I'll get saved. Oh, I want to say to you tonight, don't let another opportunity to get right with God slip by. God had given Ezra a second chance. God had given Israel a second chance. And listen tonight, God is maybe giving you a second chance, but this might be your last chance. God has been gracious in giving you a chance to come to the altar, to come and lay your old life on the altar and crucify your old life with Christ and raise the newness with Him. And tonight, today, if you will hear His voice, harden not your hearts. Listen to Him. Don't let another opportunity to get right with God slip by. These Israelites didn't. They got the altar going. They didn't want another 7th month to come and go. Oh, we have the priority in rebuilding the altar with the purpose of recommissioning the altar. But finally, in all of this, is there not a lovely picture of redemption in the altar? We could look at this from all different angles. But I'm thinking specifically of the altar here in this chapter. And let me explain as we close. What an incredible picture of Christ is found in the altar. The altar was established by God. It was designed, as I've said, as a place where man could approach and be accepted before a holy God. Yet here it is, lying in ruins. But then it was picked up by this group and set up in their midst and used to restore their relationship with God and restart their communion with God. Oh, how it's a picture of our world. And our life has naturally been ruined and ravaged by sin. Sin, just as it did, just as the Babylonians took Israel into exile, sin has carried every one of us captive and led us away from our relationship with God, and nothing could fix that broken relationship. And yet into this scene of sin and misery came Christ, the Son of God, sent to be the Savior of the world, stepped into our ruin as our remedy from heaven, opened Himself up, as it were, to the enemy. Unlike this altar, however, Christ willingly allowed Himself to fall victim to sinful men's hands. Sinful men's hands who, within the will of God, crucified the Son of God upon the cross. And there upon that cross, He bore our sin in His own body on the tree. You know, Calvary was the ultimate altar where Christ made the ultimate atonement for sin. Every altar and every offering that was laid upon that altar was temporary. It could never cleanse sin. But when Christ came, He went to the cross of Calvary, the ultimate altar where He shed His blood. And there in 2 Corinthians 5 and 21, upon the altar of Calvary, we read that God hath made Him to be sin for us. That literally means made Him to be our sin offering, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. In other words, God was the one who needed to be appeased, and yet God was the one who also also made atonement in the fact that he gave his only begotten son. And just like Abraham, he led his own son upon the altar of Calvary and led him into the midst of the ruin, led him into the midst of the rubble, led him into this scene of destruction, and he was nailed to that cross. And there God laid on him the iniquity of us all. You know, that was not his end. Because here in chapter 3 of Ezra, these men came back to the altar, and what did they do? They raised it up again and set it in the midst. Do you know what a lovely picture that from amidst the ruin of death and sin, God raised his own son again and set him up at his own right hand to be the supreme advocate for sinners, raised him up to fulfill the purpose of allowing us to approach God. Oh, he was dead and was buried, but praise God, is raised again. And in the midst of ruin, oh, what a joy that redemption is possible. However, the onus is on each of us, just like these Jews, to go in a veil of the altar. For amidst the ruin of death and the ruin of our sin, God has raised them up. And how did we open our meeting? We opened it with the words, "Here in our midst, he's standing today tenderly saying, come." Oh, tonight, will you come to the altar? Will you come to the cross? Will you come to Christ? And when you lay hold upon him as your own and personal Savior, ask him who died for you, ask him to be your Savior. Ask him to take away your sin. Ask him to restore unto you the years the locust have eaten away, whether it's restoration or redemption, whatever it is, out of the rubble and ruin, come back to the altar tonight. And he that comes to Christ, Christ has promised that he will in no wise cast out. Father, we want to thank you for the altar tonight. We thank you for what we have learned from your word. We thank you that we have seen Christ tonight. We thank you that he was that ultimate fulfillment of both the sacrifice and the altar. We thank you that we have an altar. Oh, Father, we thank you. It's a special and sacred and sanctified altar. It's not an altar on earth. It's one in heaven. And we thank you that his name is Christ. And, Father, we thank you that he is the Lamb of God that was laid on the altar. And we thank you that he has borne away the sin of the world. For many tonight, that altar is lying in ruins. For many tonight, that altar is broken down. Father, for many tonight, that altar is far from their heart. Oh, we pray that you would put it in their hearts to set it up again. For those that are backslidden, for those that have wandered, for those that are cold. Oh, Father, maybe they've come back to church. Maybe they're wanting to get involved again, but we pray they'll come back to the cross. They'll come back to Christ. And for those not saved,